Well, we'll take our, if you have your Bible there, we'll turn together to 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18. And we'll read together from the beginning of the chapter. 1 Samuel 18. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day, and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him, and gave it to David, and his garments, even to his sword, and to his bow, and to his girdle. And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him, and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And it came to pass, as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the woman came out of all cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. And the woman answered one another as they played, and said, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. And he said, They have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day and forward. We'll end there at the end of verse 9 in 1 Samuel 18. And really, tonight, our focus is just on those first four verses. It deals with David and also the son of Saul, Jonathan. So we're really in verses 1 to 4. It's one of the dreadful things to face in this life whenever you feel alone and isolated, to have no one that you can go to for support, for help. And you, in Psalm 102, which is titled as a Psalm of the Afflicted, when he's overwhelmed, there's a very sad picture used there when the psalmist says in verses 6 and 7, he says, I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I'm like an owl of the desert. I watch and am as a sparrow alone upon the housetop. And in the psalm, it adds to his grief, it makes things all the worse that he is facing his troubles alone. He's like that pelican or a lonely owl isolated in the desert, like a sparrow alone upon the roof of the house. And so, you know, what a dreadful thing loneliness is, and so on. But in contrast, what a blessing it is to know the joy of friendship. C.S. Lewis is quoted as saying, friendship is the greatest of worldly goods. He says, certainly to me it is the chief happiness of life. And whether you go as far as him or not, I don't know. But I think we could all agree that true friendship is a tremendous blessing. It is one of the chief enjoyments within this world. Proverbs 27 verse 9 says that ointment and perfume rejoice the heart, and so doth the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. A good friend makes your heart glad. Ecclesiastes 4 reminds us that two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labour. And the passage goes on to describe the benefit of friendship on a journey. A friend can lift you up when you've fallen. A friend can even lie beside you at night in the cold night when you're travelling and sharing body heat. You can both be preserved. A friend can give you safety, you know, safety in numbers against bandits and robbers. So in Ecclesiastes 4, the point is, you know, life is better with friends. Well, here in chapter 18 of 1 Samuel, we're brought to see the beginnings of a wonderful friendship. A friendship between David and Jonathan, a friendship that would be very significant in the days ahead. And so as we continue to study the life of David, we're brought tonight to think about Jonathan's friendship. Now, first of all, I want you to think about the suitability of this friendship. We have that saying, birds of a feather flock together. You know, the idea being people that are like each other come together. Now, sometimes people say the other thing, they say opposites attract, and sometimes that might be true, but normally it's the reverse. Normally it is those who are similar that are drawn together. And certainly as you think of these two men, David and Jonathan, they are kindred spirits. There are many differences between them in their backgrounds. I mean, Jonathan was the crown prince of the land of Israel. He was the son of the king. Undoubtedly, he was living a very different life from David, who was, well, a labourer, a shepherd, the youngest son of his father in Bethlehem, a place that wasn't yet overly significant. Jonathan had power and position and wealth, and David had none of those things. So there were great differences. But in terms of what's important, these men were actually very similar. In terms of character, both were courageous. David had just proved his courage when he stood against Goliath. And then back in chapter 14, Jonathan had proved his courage there too. You're probably familiar with that occasion when he and his armor bearer went up alone against the garrison of the Philistines. And in the power of God, just those two men on their own, they slew 20 Philistines. That was a daunting thing. And yet there's Jonathan, courageously goes up to fight, even trusting in the Lord. And of course, that was the root for both of them. The root of their courage was their faith. There's a key thing that both these men shared: solid faith in the Lord. In the case of David, we've seen it in recent weeks, it was his faith that enabled him to go against Goliath. And likewise, when Jonathan went to the Philistines in chapter 14, it was by faith in that chapter, in verse 6. Jonathan said to his armor bearer, he said, "Come and let us go over onto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." Now you look at that setting from just human reasoning. Jonathan and his armor bearer, two men against this garrison of the Philistines with multitudes there, and purely seeing it through, you know, our own eyes without a sight of the Lord, you'd say there's no way we're going near that garrison, not just two of us. But no, he says, you know, it's nothing for the Lord. There's no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. Jonathan was a very different man from his father. Saul, in many ways, he outwardly acknowledged the Lord, but he was found wanting. He was often unwilling to go through with God, often unwilling to value the word of God. He certainly acted on his own impulse far too often, rather than actually regarding the word of God, the instruction of God. He wasn't truly a man of faith. But Jonathan was different. Jonathan was a godly man. And here it seems that Jonathan he's just witnessed the godliness of David. And he sees, here is one that is joined with me, that shares this in common with me, that he has faith in the Lord. And that was going to be central to their friendship in times to come. That's the strong tie that binds these two together. They're at the core, that they're similar, they're in the same boat because they are both the redeemed of the Lord. That's what ties them together. Later on in chapter 23, verse 16, you read about a time when Jonathan arose and he went to David, and it says that he strengthened his hand in God. Now, by that time, circumstances had changed drastically. But there's Jonathan, and he's going to David, and he's encouraging him in the Lord. He's lifting him up. He's pointing David to the Lord's promises. He's helping David to seek the Lord. Perhaps they joined in prayer together. But he was going to strengthen his hand in God. These two men then, they're bound together suitably through their shared faith. And is that not the way it ought to be in the Church of Christ? You know, like David and Jonathan, there are often many differences between the Lord's people on the surface. You know, some of us are well off, some of us not so much. Some of us might be in positions of power, some definitely not. We've got big differences in terms of upbringing, family life, work, all sorts of other things. But where there is this shared faith in Christ, where there is this shared salvation through the Lord, this redemption that's found in him, when Christ is the same head for both of us, for the people of God, well, that gives the foundation for us to be tied together. In Psalm 119, verse 63, the psalmist said, "I am a companion of all them that fear thee, and of them that keep thy precepts." And he's saying, essentially, since I love you, Lord, well then, whenever I see others who love you, whenever I see others who are serving you, whenever I see others who are your friends, well, they are my friends too. I am your friend, Lord. I am yours. And so your people are my people. There's that bond there. Of course, that's one of the attitudes that really does mark out the believer. You think of what it says in 1 John 3:14. We know that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And it even goes on to stress, he that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Where there is no affection in your heart for the people of God, it indicates that there's no affection in your heart for Christ. It indicates that you actually haven't yet passed from death unto life. You're still in your sin. One of the evidences of being born again is that this affection for others who might be very different to us in many ways, but yet they are the Lord's people. This affection for brothers and sisters in Christ, it begins to spring forth and grow in our lives. That's part of loving the Lord. How can you truly say you love the Lord if you don't love his people, if you've got no heart for those that he loves? You know, for the Lord's people, this is where our primary friendships lie. With God's people, with those who share in that like precious faith. Let's face it, that is the most important thing in any of our lives, or at least we ought to see it that way. Surely we have to see it that way. That is the thing that makes all the difference to us, that we know Christ, that we're his, that we're redeemed by his grace. So surely then, as we're seeking those who would be our close friends, those that we would be spending our time with, those that we would feel bound together with, surely we'd be looking for others who share in that like precious faith. Surely the most suitable friends for us are found among the Lord's people. That's how it was with Jonathan and David. They had this like precious faith, one with the other. Jonathan recognized it in David, and so the friendship begins. It's a suitable friendship. They're both the Lord's. I want you also to think about the strength of this friendship. The strength. Verse 1 gives us some strong descriptive terms for the friendship between Jonathan and David. First of all, it says that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. And that word knit, it refers to them being bound together, tied together, joined together. Another common way that word is translated is actually conspired, you know, like a conspiracy. It's used of a group of people quite often who would maybe come together and conspire to overthrow the king. Now, the word itself doesn't automatically have that negative meaning. The context tells you that. But in a conspiracy, there's the idea of men binding themselves together in purpose and in ambitions. They're working together. They're joining their well-being together. Their success is joined together. Their failure is joined together. They're casting their lot in with each other. And take the example of a conspiracy. If all goes well, then they prosper together. If all goes badly wrong, well then they're all in trouble together. the well-being of one is wrapped up in the well-being of the other. Now here it's not talking about a conspiracy. There's no plot to overthrow Saul. But these two men, Jonathan and David, they are bound together in that way. They're allied together, so much so that they consider their well-being wrapped up together. It's described even as their souls being bound together. Their souls are bound together. It's not just a convenient arrangement where they are going to look after each other's physical well-being, maybe to advance themselves with political gain. This is a deep bond. It's felt in their soul. And that thought is strengthened all the more when it adds that Jonathan loved him, loved David, as his own soul. Jonathan cared for David as if he was caring for himself. Now, it doesn't really deserve a comment, but it probably is important to say that here, that there are those who would promote homosexuality, and they would try to argue that David and Jonathan had a relationship of that nature because of the strength of the words here. But you know, these words are not used in Scripture to describe that kind of relationship. That idea, which is presented by some, and let's face it, mainly just to promote their own agenda, it has no grounds at all in this text. It has no grounds at all in any text of the Bible. In fact, what we're seeing here is a strong and a godly bond between fellow believers, and therefore between brothers in Christ. And they love one another as their own soul. They care for one another. They long for the well-being of one another. And you know, what a model of friendship that is. Of course, you can summarize the second table of God's law, the moral law, as the command to love your neighbor as yourself. And certainly we ought to love our neighbor, to love anyone around us, whoever they are, as ourselves, laboring for their good. But all the more so, how much more even motivation is there to love one another in the Church of Christ as our own soul? You think of how the church is described in the New Testament. It's a body. So the hurt of one member in that body is a hurt to the whole body. If I hurt my thumb, well, I feel pain, and I feel that pain right up the arm, and so on. The hurt to one little part of the body is a hurt to us all. Because we're joined together in Christ, we ought to have supreme care for each other. That's why we're called to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ in Galatians 6:2. And so there's a challenge here for us. As you think of this strong love between David and Jonathan, as Jonathan sees David, a fellow believer, a fellow child of God, and has a desire for him then, a desire for his well-being, for his good, is there that longing for the well-being of one another as we strive together for Christ? Are we striving for the good of one another? Are we striving in prayer to that end? I mean, especially at a time like this, here we are, we're cut off from each other. We can't so easily just meet up and have lots of times together. Well, are we in a time like this praying one for the other? Do we take time to seek God's face for others in our church family that the Lord would undertake? Do we consider their good as our good and their pain as our pain? Are we caring for one another in the way that we ought as we see this strong friendship? It ought to be seen among God's people. Of course, as you think about the strong friendship between Jonathan and David here, the wonderful bond, the wonderful strength and purpose of heart to live for the good of one another, we also ought to appreciate that tells us something about even the greater friendship that there can be with Christ. See, he is the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And we could say with him, there is not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. And if it's possible for David to know this tremendous and strong friendship with Jonathan and to be able to rejoice in that friendship, how much more ought we who are saved to rejoice in the better friendship that we have with Christ? I mean, let's face it, as good a friend as Jonathan would be to David, and when you trace through the chapters here, you're going to find he was a good friend, a very good friend. I tell you, that was nothing compared to the friendship, the care that Christ shows to his people, to you, who are his. This friendship between David and Jonathan, because it was strong, it would be an immense blessing and benefit to David in days ahead. It would be the means of his life being spared in time to come. It would be the source of great support in troubled days. It made all the difference that the crown prince of Israel, Jonathan, was on his side. It was for him. But I tell you, how much more are we blessed to know the stronger, the even more beneficial friendship of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who has proven his love to us through the death of the cross. How much more can we who are his have confidence in days of trouble, that we can commit our care onto such a friend as Christ, the friend that sticketh closer than a brother? And if Jonathan was able and willing to support David in his troubles in days to come as a good friend, well, how much more is the best of friends, Christ, willing to support and able to support and undertake for you and for me in all of our need? How blessed we are that right now, for here in time and right through eternity, we are able to go onto Christ, and our well-being, our good, is wrapped up with him. What a blessing to have that strong friendship found in the Saviour. As you think of this passage again, also notice the surprise, or we'll think about the surprise in this friendship. You know, on the one hand, because David and Jonathan were both men of faith, it's understandable that they were able to form this bond of friendship. But when you think of the circumstances, it's actually quite a surprising friendship. You see, these are not just two regular people getting on with their lives. One of these men was the crown prince, the heir to the throne of Israel. And the other man, David, has just become the saviour of the nation, overcoming Goliath. And therefore he is going to get very popular in the eyes of the regular people. Now, in most settings, in most royal settings, the prince might have respect for a soldier like David. The prince might appreciate what they've done for the country. But at the same time, they are going to be very wary of such a person. See, usually suspicion stalks the corridors of power, and those who have position often need to be on their guard to defend that position. You know, kings are always looking over their shoulder to work out who is there who might take away their power and usurp them on the throne. And not only kings, but princes too. They need to be wary in case someone would take their entitlement. Back in Judges 9, when Abimelech made himself king in Israel, one of the first things he did was to go to his father's house and to slay all his brothers, 70 of them. Family loyalty didn't matter to him because he was defending his place on the throne. He dare not risk one of those brothers lodging a competing claim, a rival claim, and getting men behind him to support him. In 1 Kings 15, verse 27, Baasha conspired against King Jeroboam and killed him and took his place on the throne. And when he did so, he killed all the family of Jeroboam. Again, wipe out any competition. In the next generation, Zimri conspired against Baasha's son and took the throne from him and killed all the family of Baasha. Again, wipe out the competition. And you see the same thing in many countries right throughout the world, right through the course of history. If you're in a position of power, you need to be very suspicious of everyone. And especially, you need to be suspicious of up-and-coming people who have popularity in the eyes of the people behind them. You need to be suspicious about people like David. And more than that, it's worth remembering that before all of this, Samuel had come to King Saul and had warned him that God was going to take the kingdom away from him and away from his family, and God was going to give it onto another, a better, a man after his own heart. And it's almost certain that Jonathan knew about that. It's almost certain he knew that God was going to take the kingdom from Saul, and therefore away from him as well. And then more than that, when he sees David, and he sees David's valour, his courage, his faith in the Lord, it's very likely that Jonathan recognised David is the man that God is going to give the throne to. So David is a rival in the corridors of power. David is a threat to Jonathan's future prosperity. You think of how King Herod reacted when he heard that a child, a king, was born in Bethlehem, and he did all that he could to wipe out that king, slaughtering the children of Bethlehem. Matthew Henry says here, he says, none had so much reason to dislike David as Jonathan had. David is a threat to him. But you know, the remarkable thing is that although David was a threat to him, to his position and so on, although David's prosperity was a threat to Jonathan's prosperity, nevertheless, Jonathan here, he puts pride, he puts self-promotion, he puts jealousy out of his heart. And he sets his love upon David. And he does so as the one who's prince in the land. You know, we ought to appreciate one of the great dangers to good and beneficial friendships is pride and jealousy that so quickly rises up in our hearts. It's for that reason that Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 2, verse 2, he said, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Paul's saying, don't be allowing pride, don't be allowing strife to get in and cause trouble in the church. No, take the lowly position. Humble yourself. Esteem others better than yourselves. Because Paul, writing under inspiration, he knew just how deadly that can be among the people of God. Pride and jealousy when we see others succeeding in a way that we're not. Now, Jonathan didn't have Philippians in his Bible just yet, but he certainly was heeding that instruction. Here's the crown prince. And he has position in the land. He's the prince. And David's just a shepherd. But he esteems David better than himself. And he's willing to humble himself in order to see this friendship with a fellow saint prosper. Now, we're going to see in time to come that Saul would not have a good relationship with David. And it wasn't because David had done some wrong thing to Saul. David was very faithful to Saul right throughout his life. But the relationship was spoiled with pride and by jealousy. And we ought to be very careful of allowing it to creep into our hearts, particularly when we do see others maybe doing better than ourselves materially, or maybe we see another church that's prospering more than us and seeing better fruit than us. And instead of responding rightly and rejoicing in their success and praying for them, we can end up bitter and twisted because we're not enjoying the same success. Pride and jealousy spoils so many good relationships, good friendships, and how easily that could have happened here. Except Jonathan, the crown prince, is determined to esteem David better than himself. Is that attitude in us, in you, in me? Are we willing to take the place of humility in our dealings one with the other? Of course, so often that's what it takes when you're dealing with disputes and when there's problems have arisen between two people. Often they can be sorted once there's humility. You know, wars and fighting, it comes through pride. It comes through a proud heart. This was a surprising friendship that it should form in such circumstances. And that leads to the next thought, which is to do with the sacrifice in this friendship. The sacrifice. Verse 3 tells us that these two men made a covenant together. And then we're told in verse 4 that Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. Now that's a remarkable scene. And especially when you bear in mind again, Jonathan is royalty, David is a shepherd. Here's the royal prince taking off his own royal clothes, and not only that, but he puts them upon this shepherd, upon David. And more than that, in a day in which there were few good swords, he takes his sword, as well as his bow and his girdle, and he gives them all to David. Now that was an extremely high honour. In Eastern cultures, so often, well, I suppose we would probably esteem it the same ourselves, to receive any part of clothing worn by the sovereign or worn by royalty, it was deemed to be an extremely high honour, one of the highest that the king could confer on a subject or the royal member, the prince, could confer. You think of Esther 6 verse 8, when Haman was asked by the king what should be done for the man that he wants to honour. And Haman's answer was, well, it involved dressing the man in the king's clothes and parading him through the streets in those clothes. There's a sign of honour from the king. Well, here's Jonathan, and he wants David to have all the honour as he returns from the battle with the Philistines. You can be sure that when they arrive back home, and even later the women are looking on, and they're seeing this procession as David and Saul and the others arrive back from battle, you can be sure they're going to notice that this stranger to them, David, or maybe they've just heard about him in the past, the word is spread, but maybe they haven't seen him before, and yet there he is, this shepherd from Bethlehem, and he's dressed like royalty. He's dressed in the clothes of the prince. People are going to notice that. People are going to know, here's a man that deserves honour. Here's a man that has performed valiantly in the battle. Here's a man that ought to be lifted up in our estimation. Jonathan wants David to have that honour as he returns from battle. And again, remember the context for this. Saul was warned by Samuel that the kingdom was going to be stripped away from him, away from his family. And this was symbolically Jonathan removing the honour from himself and placing it upon David. This was Jonathan symbolically giving his place, giving his entitlement as the prince over to David. That's why I said earlier, it seems to me that he recognised, here's the man that God is going to exalt as the king. Again, think of those crowds, they're watching on. And they see the parade coming back after the battle, and it is David, not Jonathan, who is dressed as the prince, dressed as the heir to the throne. Now, you think how hard that must be for the one who is in line for the throne. And yet, Jonathan is willing to sacrifice the throne, to sacrifice the promotion, to sacrifice the honour, the glory that goes along with that, to do so in order to promote David's cause. Because he recognises David is God's man. David is the one through whom God will bless the nation. If you like, this is Jonathan saying, he must increase, and I must decrease. Now, of course, the challenge for us is that your response? Is that my response to God's appointed king? See, in many ways, the gospel calls every one of us to renounce all claims of authority over our own lives, to cast ourselves off the throne of our own hearts, and to give that place unto Christ, God's true king. And even for we who have, by God's grace, set Christ upon the throne in his rightful place, this is the daily challenge as we live for him. He must increase. I must decrease. Now, it's well and good saying he must increase. Certainly any child of God wants Christ to increase. We want to see, we want him to be seen more and more. We want him to have glory and honour. That's a good ambition, but it's a fairly easy one. It was an easy ambition for Jonathan to say, I want David to do well. I want him to prosper in the country. But what about when it's costly? What about when it involves sacrifice? See, it was a different thing for Jonathan, not just to say, I want David to prosper, but to say, I want David to prosper even at my expense, even if it means me being brought down. That's a harder thing. And as you think of our desire for Christ, what about when it's costly? Do we still have that attitude, he must increase, whenever it involves us very obviously decreasing? What about when faithfulness to him costs us opportunities? What about when following Christ costs us our prosperity? What about when following Christ costs us our comforts? Do we still have that desire? He must increase, I must decrease. Let God's King, let Christ have all the glory, have all the honour, even when it's costly to me. And that's a daily challenge as we face various circumstances, and as we face so often the hard way to go about something and faithfully serve Christ in it, even when it is going to cost us, or the easy way and we live for ourselves. Daily, are we willing to bear the cost in friendship to Christ, with a desire for him to be exalted and to be seen far above all? Now finally, I want to emphasise to you the stability of this friendship. The stability. We've already thought about the strength of the friendship. Their souls are knit together in mutual godly love, one for the other. There is this love, this care, one for the other, as if they're caring for themselves. But notice verse 3. It says that Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. They made a covenant. Literally, you could read that they cut a covenant. That's often how the phrase literally is in Scripture. They cut a covenant. And it's quite likely that this actually did involve cutting. It involved the cutting of animals, animal sacrifices. And the parts of the animals perhaps would be divided into pieces, their parts spread out. And at times in making a covenant, the two parties would walk through the middle of those animal pieces. You think of how even Abraham prepared the pieces of the animal sacrificed and was ready to walk through the pieces. And then the Lord came when Abraham was taken up in that great terror of the night. The Lord came and he himself, the burning lamp, walked through the pieces alone. Well, there is this walking through the pieces. The covenant was a binding thing. It was a bond in blood. It was even stronger than a promise, as we would talk about a promise. This was something made before God, calling upon God as the witness. And as the two parties of the covenant walk through the pieces of the sacrificed animal, it's as if they're saying, if I break the covenant, if I am unfaithful to this covenant, may God deal with me as we have dealt with these animals. May God slay me and destroy me. The covenant being made, you dare not break it. So here are David and Jonathan committing themselves to the well-being of one another permanently, for good. They've covenanted together. In times of hardship and trouble, they would know from this point forward, no matter the circumstances, they could rely upon one another because they've covenanted together. Each one is duty bound to care for the other. And because that friendship rests upon a solemn covenant, it meant that maybe petty squabbles in future days could be overcome. In fact, they must be overcome. Short-term failings must be overcome. They must be worked through because faithfulness to the covenant demands it. Now, later on in chapter 20, 1 Samuel 20, verse 8, when David is seeking Jonathan's help to discern whether Saul intends him harm or not, he reminds Jonathan of the covenant. He says, 1 Samuel 20, verse 8, "Therefore thou shalt deal kindly with thy servant, for thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant of the Lord with thee. Notwithstanding, if there be in me iniquity, slay me thyself, for why shouldest thou bring me to thy father?" David tells him, we have entered into a covenant. You've brought me into a covenant of the Lord. The Lord is my witness in this. And so David is reminding him, Jonathan, be faithful to the covenant. Not that Jonathan wasn't willing to be, but that's the basis upon which he seeks Jonathan's help. We're in covenant together, Jonathan. The friendship is bound. It's permanent. It's stable. There's no getting out of this. Now, what a blessing you think that was for David to have this stable, solid, trustworthy covenant friendship with the crown prince. And in fact, that would be a blessing to him. It would be one of the means for David's life being spared in time to come. And what a blessing also it would later be for the family of Jonathan that there was this stable covenant friendship with David. See, later, when David came to the throne finally, after Jonathan was dead, he said in 2 Samuel 9, verse 1, he said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now, Saul had persecuted David up to this point all his days until he was dead. David didn't owe anything to the family of Saul on account of Saul. But there's David saying, is there any that I can show kindness to for Jonathan's sake? He still, even then, Jonathan was dead at this point, but even then he felt duty bound. In fact, he was duty bound by covenant promises made to Jonathan. That's how Mephibosheth, the lame son of Jonathan, was brought onto David and taken care of for the rest of his life. It was for Jonathan's sake. It was because of this covenant that there was security for these two. They need fear no evil from each other. In fact, not only need they fear no evil, but they should expect help from one another. And with that in mind, when you recognize that you too have these similar blessings, not with David, not with Jonathan, but with your God, Your God has graciously brought you into covenant with and through the greater David. How blessed you are, and how secure you are in covenant with Christ. And you know, that's what salvation is. It's a covenant. It's a covenant between God and man through Christ, formed in his blood, formed in that blood of the New Testament, the New Covenant. God has bound you to himself, believer, and he has bound himself to you, and he's made promises to you through Christ. And just as David was absolutely secure having this covenant with Jonathan, just as Jonathan was absolutely secure having this covenant with David, so too, and all the more, you who are in Christ today are secure. You're secure. You have entered into covenant with the true friend of sinners. And just as you have been bound to him, he has been bound to you. And of course, we ought to appreciate that in God's gracious covenant with sinners, he does walk through the pieces alone. We mentioned Abraham a little earlier. The Lord walks through the pieces alone. He upholds the covenant alone. Your salvation then stands secure today. You can come unto God with confidence because you have a friend. The friend of friends. A covenant friend. You can rest today absolutely secure in the care, in the friendship of God through Christ. Covenant friendship. Now listen to what Solomon said of the Lord in 1 Kings 8, verse 23. He said, "Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy." with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart. Solomon speaks of the Lord as the God that keepest covenant. And so he does. I tell you, if the Lord was to forsake you now and to cast you off, in fact, I say, if there's no possibility of it, the Lord cannot cast you off. The Lord cannot today forsake you. He's bound himself to you. He's made covenant with you. He's covenanted to uphold you through Christ, right through time, right through eternity. To go back on that, he would have to cease being God. He would have to cease being true. He'd have to cease being the covenant-keeping one. You are secure. You are secure in covenant friendship with him through Christ. Now, what a blessing friendship is to any of us. What a blessing it is to have friendship with the saints. And may the Lord deepen our friendship one for the other, and our care one for the other. And may the Lord help us more and more to support one another. But what even greater blessing it is to have covenant friendship, enduring, stable friendship with the triune God through Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners. And how glad we can be today, how confident we can be today to know him through Christ. May God bless his word to us. Amen.